Let us pray to the Lord. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word, Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson begins with part of Psalm 78 we just sang from. We'll read the first four verses and then we will go to Isaiah chapter 6. This is God's word. Let us pay attention to it. Psalm 78 is a contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 6, which records the commissioning of Isaiah to be a prophet of the Lord, a prophet to the sinful nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. It's Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And the Old Testament passage is tied together in this text, for Jesus tells parables. And he quotes a part of Isaiah 6 in telling this. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And again Jesus began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for giving us the word printed in our own language, rapidly and abundantly available to us. Thank you now for this hour where the word can be proclaimed, and we pray that it would be proclaimed faithfully from my lips. We pray, though, ultimately for your Spirit's teaching us, your Spirit's illuminating us, your Spirit convicting us, your Spirit plowing in our heart with the good word. And Lord, we pray that you would make us fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let's just review for a moment as we think about where we've come in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. And we've also learned that when Jesus taught, he taught with authority, not like the scribes or the rabbis of that day. When teaching, Jesus frequently used parables. He's already been using parables, like back in chapter 2, where he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but I have come to call and heal the sick and call sinners to repentance." So he spoke in a parabolic form. He said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" He used the parable, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment or pours new wine into old wineskins." And last week we considered how Jesus answered his accusers with parables. They said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons, and Jesus responded, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder his house." We've noticed back in chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, how even Jesus would recount historical events in a parable-like fashion. He told about how David, when he was in need, ate the showbread, the holy bread from the house of God. But Jesus told that true story like a parable because he changed the name of the high priest and said things to make a point there. As opposition to Jesus increased, and it increased, we've seen last week, from his own people. They said, he's crazy, he's out of his mind. It increased from scribes who came up from Jerusalem, the religious leaders, and they said, oh no, he's possessed. And then it even increasing from his inner circle, his 12 apostles whom he called, because one, Judas, is one who betrayed him. But as opposition to Jesus increased, Jesus used more parables when he taught. Like this parable that's sometimes called the parable of the sower, we're referring to it as the parable of the soils and the seed. And so the question to us today and the question then was, who is hearing the word? Who is blaspheming Christ and who is in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Or to tie in again with last week in the very last verse of chapter 3, well, who is Christ's mother or brother or sister? And Jesus says, whoever hears my word and does it, does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. And this parable, the way Mark ties it together with that statement in Mark 3:35, this parable explains that statement. What does it mean to do the will of God? Who does the will of God? And so he tells this parable of the soils and the seed. Jesus teaches the multitude by telling them this parable. Verse 2, then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And so in verse 1, we see that he's again by the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee up in the northern region. And it says again because he'd been there before. It was there that he had called his first five disciples. That was a specific call. Now he's making a general call with this parable. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's how he ends the story in verse 9. He begins it similarly. Listen, pay attention, hear. Verse 3. And so he's uttering this general call. The implication is that this simple narrative about the fate of the seed and the condition of the soils, there's a hidden meaning in there. And if we apply our ears rightly, we'll find that meaning. And if not, we'll only be mystified. Because Jesus is conveying mysteries of the kingdom in these parables. So by way of application, the words of Christ demand our attention. And what we don't thoroughly understand, we must believe and we must continue to give attention to it and study it that we may understand it. Verse 13, it says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? We need to believe what Christ says, even when we don't understand it. And then we need to give more attention, more heed to it, until we do understand it. So he's by the Sea of Galilee, teaching by parables. He'd gone to the sea because the crowds had gotten so large, he couldn't do anything normally in town or in his house. They pressed on him, so he couldn't even eat bread, it says. So he uses the boat for his pulpit. The seashore is like an auditorium, and the people stand there and they hear him teach. Matthew Henry suggests that Christ's doctrine preached from a ship foreshadows the sending of the gospel to the islands of the Gentiles and the shipping off of the kingdom of God from the Jewish nation to a people that would bring forth more of the fruits of it. Well, let's listen. Let's pay attention. Point number 2. Jesus explains to his disciples why he uses parables. And this is after he told the story. It's verses 10 through 12. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. The point that this parable is a general call, I think, is evident from verse 10. Because he's not just even telling the secrets of it to the 12, but there's a great many still around him with the 12. Many disciples, many followers are there. Not necessarily the whole multitude, but many are there. And he gives them instruction about why he uses parables and what this parable means. In fact, in explaining why he uses parables, he tells parables about parables. And so we need to give heed again to this. So point A, under number 2 here, parables are intentionally obscure. Parables are intentionally obscure. Verse 11. He said to them, "To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." There are mysteries, there are secret, hidden truths of the kingdom Jesus is conveying, you could say, through the parable. He's making it known to some, but others it's obscure. And he's making it perfectly clear that parables are intentionally obscure. They're not simply homey illustrations for agriculturally minded people to easily grasp. That's not what he's doing. Now the question is, why would Jesus teach with obscurity? Why would he do that? Why would he take something that's already a little difficult to understand and limit the ability to understand it? A typical Calvinistic, a typical Reformed answer would be, well, Jesus is applying the doctrine of election. Many are called, few are chosen. And that's possible, but the doctrine of election states that apart from those whom the Lord chooses or elects to charge, all people will resist the gospel. Not because they don't understand it. They do understand it. But because they don't like it. It's like Romans 1. They knew God, but they chose not to glorify Him as God. It's not a matter of they don't know God. They know God. They just choose not to glorify Him as God. We'll see later, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, there's parables that Jesus tells that are clearly evident to the people. They just don't like it. So that's what the doctrine of election is about. And while we see compatibility between the sovereign election of God and the doctrine taught in this parable, to think that Jesus needed to hide the truth in order to support the doctrine of election is to think a little highly of human nature. I'm not sure that's exactly why he was making the parables obscure, the kingdom truth obscure. The problem isn't ultimately in the intellectual grasp of the claims of the gospel, but rather in how one reacts to those claims. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 12. In the last week of Christ's life, what we call Holy Week, he did much teaching in the temple, and he also taught his disciples privately in the upper room and so forth. But here's a parable of the vineyard, or a parable of the wicked vine dressers that he tells in Mark 12. And the fact is that in telling this parable, the people clearly understood what he was talking about. Because in verse 12 of Mark 12, it says, "They sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away." They understood what Jesus was saying about God will destroy those vine dressers and take the vineyard and give it to another, producing the fruit of it. They understood that Jesus was talking about them. It's immediately obvious to them. And the result is not the listeners accepting the truth. Oh, wow, we get this now. But rather, the result is they go out and plot how they can kill him. He told the parable of the vineyard in such a way that the meaning was unmistakable. And I think that gives a clue why his earlier parables were rather obscure to many. Jesus began to use parables more and more in response to opposition. Why are you eating with sinners? He was there dining with Matthew after he'd called him from the tax collector. And he became a disciple. Why are you eating with sinners? Why don't your disciples fast like our disciples fast? Why are your disciples doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Why are you casting out demons? How are you doing that? You must be casting them out by the ruler of the demons. And so Jesus would answer all those different questions, those accusations, those charges, with parables. Now, he was willing to clearly confront the Pharisees and scribes with his authority to forgive sins. But once they reacted with hostility towards that superabundant grace of God, they weren't overjoyed, but they reacted with hostility, Jesus began answering them repeatedly with allegories, similitudes, parables. When Jesus would cast out an unclean spirit, a demon from a person, he would command that demon to be silent, not make him known. He would muzzle them from telling others who he was. But Jesus never muzzled himself. His calling was to come and preach the gospel of the kingdom. His calling was to come as a physician and to heal the sick. His calling was to come, the Son of Man, and forgive sins. And so he would not muzzle himself. He kept preaching the joyful gospel of the kingdom, but he uses obscurity. And those who are paying attention to what he is saying, those who embrace him in faith and are willing to think about what he says and wrestle with it in faith, they're rewarded. But those who are not interested will be passed by. And his accusers will not have an easy time finding a basis or finding a charge against him, because he's speaking with parables. Again, I think our memory verses that we've been learning out of John 3 are highlighted in this teaching. John 3:18. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Jesus has come. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, and that's what this parable is about, he who does the truth, he who does the will of the Father, is my mother, my brother, my sister. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. But these others, like the Pharisees, would go out and plot with the Herodians how they might destroy him. And so Jesus spoke parables, and he spoke with intentional obscurity. Point B, parables are reserved for times of judgment. You say, wow, this is really sounding dark. Well, that's exactly what a parable is. Psalm 78, the psalmist says, I'm going to teach the children with parables. And then he says, with dark sayings of old. And the marginal note there about dark sayings of old says they are obscure sayings or riddles. The Old Testament indicates that the parables are reserved for times of judgment. The psalmist there in Psalm 78 wants to teach the children and the generation to come the praises of Yahweh. And he wants to show him the wonderful works of God. Psalm 78 verse 4. And you say, well, that sounds good. But the reason he wants to do that, as we read on in Psalm 78 verses 7 through 8, is so that they do not become forgetful and rebellious like their fathers. The rest of Psalm 78 speaks of Israel's sins and the judgments that fell on her because of them. And we sang of that in our hymn 301, My People Give Ear. Verse 3, let children thus learn from history's light to hope in our God and walk in the light, the God of their fathers to fear and obey, and never like their fathers to turn from his way. The story he told, the parables, the dark saying, to warn and restrain of hearts that were hard, rebellious, and vain, of soldiers who faltered when battle was near, who kept not God's covenant nor walked in his fear. That was why he told these parables. to warn them, and it was in time of judgment. There's other illustrations in the Old Testament. When King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, God sent the prophet Nathan to David, and Nathan told David a parable. A parable about a rich man who had lots of flocks and one poor man who had one prized lamb. And the rich man had a guest, and instead of feeding him from his own flock, he takes the one prized lamb of the poor man and kills it and feeds his guest. He told David a parable because of David's sin and God's impending judgment on him. 2 Samuel 12. God said, "The sword will never leave your family, David, because of that." In Judges chapter 9, God told a parable, or there was a parable told from Gideon's youngest son. Gideon was one of the great judges of Israel. But after judging Israel and after wealth came to him, Gideon's heart strayed. He had many wives. He had 70 sons. And then he also had another son, Abimelech, from an unendowed wife, a wife of concubinage. Well, this son Abimelech went and killed 69 sons of Gideon. Gideon's youngest son Jotham in Judges 9 tells a parable to the men of Shechem because they chose this mass murderer, Abimelech, to be their king. And Jotham's prophecy, his parable, was that they were going to come under judgment for accepting this murderous man. Ezekiel. In chapter 17 and in Ezekiel chapter 24, Ezekiel tells parables of judgment against the nation of Israel. And likewise, Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm speaking in parables because Israel is again in a time of judgment for her sin." Look at verse 12 of our text. "Why do I talk in parables? So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Jesus appeals, by quoting that verse, he's appealing to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6. It was a prophecy of the impending judgment in Isaiah's days. And Jesus uses that to explain now why he's teaching in parables. I'd like us to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 9 through 12. This chapter of Isaiah 6, we often think of the Sanctus, the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." But it's the commissioning of this man Isaiah to be a prophet of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, to a sinful nation. A nation that was about to have her lights turned out. God was going to use the empire of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to come and bring judgment on Israel. So we read in Isaiah 6, 9, "Go tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." That's the part Jesus paraphrased there in Mark 4. And then Isaiah said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, God answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away." That's forced deportation. "And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." God was prophesying through Isaiah of soon judgment on Israel via the empire of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies against Jerusalem. Military invasion. Destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Destroyed Solomon's temple, the temple of the Lord. Forced deportation. Took the nobles, the young men like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Took them captive. Left the poor to live in the land. The land was desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Judah was being judged for her sins. And now, the events here in Isaiah 6 were future to Isaiah. They were yet to happen. But now, hundreds of years later, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, those events were long past. And yet Jesus is telling them those events long past, the Babylonian captivity from 586 BC, that's really pointing to something more basic and final, the final judgment on Israel coming, that happened in AD 70 when Titus brought the Roman armies, laid siege to Jerusalem, destroyed the rebuilt temple, sacked that city, and the people were scattered far and wide. And so we read some more here of the continuing victories of King Jesus, the great high priest who came and offered himself for us. But we need to remember that Jesus is also the great prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. And when he was here on earth, he was prophesying. And these parables are a prophetic message for his generation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent or perish. That's what he was preaching. That's what his forerunner John preached. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The king has come. It's a message to individuals to make sure you're trusting in Jesus, to make sure you've inherited eternal life when you die. But it was also a message to the entire culture. Repent, Jerusalem, or you're doomed. If there's no national repentance, the day of reckoning has come. Your lights will be turned out. The sun and moon will be darkened against you. Well, judgment day for Israel was near at hand. Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. But Jesus was sent to gather a remnant to escape that judgment, to form his new family, to build his house, a new Israel of God. And he would do this by doing the will of the Father, the very thing he tells us, learn to do the will of the Father. He did the will of the Father, and for him it meant becoming obedient even to the point of death, the death on the cross. He did that for us. Here's an application. By his grace, he calls us to follow him. By his grace, he takes our spiritual stupor, our spiritually blind eyes, our spiritually deaf ears, and he gives us the ability to hear with understanding and faith. By his grace, he does turn us to himself. And by his grace, he does forgive us all our sins. And our response, since we've been given ears to hear, should be, let them hear. And what else? Do the will of God. Because whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Hear and do. Doing is the important part of hearing. Doing is showing that you really hear and believe. He who hears and doesn't do, he's just a forgetful man. He doesn't really believe. So Jesus talked in parables for this purpose. Let's go on to point three. Jesus explains now this parable. This parable of the seed, the parable of the soils to his disciples. Verse 13, he said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now he might have been referring to the parable of the soil, the seed, the sower. Don't you understand that? He might have been referring to the parables he was just talking about. Why I teach in parables. Seeing they may see, not perceive, and so forth. If you don't understand this, you're not going to understand any of these parables. But he tells us very clearly in verse 14, the sower sows the word. So the seed is the word. Jesus does not identify himself as the sower, but he's the sower. Just like he didn't identify himself as, I am the physician, but he spoke in a parable, the physician comes to heal the sick. I am the bridegroom. No, he didn't say that, but the bridegroom is there, so you got to rejoice and feast. Jesus is the new wine, and so he's the sower of the good seed. But the question of this parable is, and this is point A, what has happened to the soil? Or another way to ask that question is, what has happened to Israel? What's happened to Israel? Remember, Jesus had appealed to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's commissioning to prophesy against Israel as reason for his use of parables. There's a verse we didn't read back there in Isaiah 6 the second time. Let's go back, Isaiah 6, verse 13. Isaiah hears this from the Lord. How long do I say this, Lord? Well, you do it till the cities are desolate. But verse 13, but yet a tenth will be in it, in the land, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Though God was going to judge Israel then, He was promising there would be a restoration to the land. The holy seed shall be its stump. The stump will remain even after it's been cut down to the stump level. God would raise up a people. He would bring the Son of Man, the Deliverer. So Jesus uses Isaiah 6, and there in that prophecy there's a reference to seed. Though Babylon would desolate the land, God promised there'd be a holy seed remaining in it. He was promising restoration to the land. Now, centuries later, 500 some years later, Israel's back in the land. Israel is a planting of the Lord. By the way, that's a familiar phrase used throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you a few references and then we'll turn to one. One is Isaiah 61, 10 through 11. We won't read that, but let's turn to Jeremiah 24, 4 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 4. Jeremiah prophesied at the time of Isaiah of this impending judgment that was going to come down on Judah that day. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I've sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 31, verse 27 talks about this, but let's turn to Ezekiel 17, 22. Ezekiel was a man who prophesied at the same time of the Babylonian captivity, 500 years before Christ. He was over in Babylon as a captive. He received this prophecy, Ezekiel 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it and will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they'll dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. God was saying, I'm going to reverse the fortunes of Israel. I've judged them by deporting them out of the land, destroying their city. But I'm going to plant them back in the land. And that's what God did. So here, 500 some years later, Jesus is here. Israel's back in the land. The temple's been rebuilt. But Israel is anything but holy seed. Israel is anything but a holy stump, a holy planting. Now we could say, well, the seed must have been bad. But it was holy seed, and the sower is sowing the seed called the Word. The Word of God is not bad. Now the seed's not bad. The seed is the Word. Something else is wrong. Something's wrong with the soil. What has happened to the soil? What has happened to Israel? Well, she's fallen away from what God had planted her to be. She's fallen away from her holy calling. And so now Jesus is here on the earth, and he's finding different groups in Israel, and he explains these different groups by the analogy of varying soils. Some have simply become barren ground. Seed just bounces off of it. Birds of the air snatch it up. Satan devours the word before it takes root. Some seed bears lots of fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Jesus himself is one of that. He bears just incredible fruit. And there's others who demonstrate unwavering faith in him. It's the second and third soils that are really interesting, the stony ground and the thorny ground, because in both cases, the soil receives the word, but then it becomes unfruitful. Jesus was in danger from the plots of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Remember, they went out to plot how they could destroy him. Furthermore, amongst his great following of many disciples and followers, there are zealots among them. They want to make Jesus king. Yeah, they're hanging on his word. But their idea of a king is not one who hangs on a cross. No, Jesus, you're not going to die. You're going to be the king here. And then there's one of his inner 12 who becomes willing to forget the kingdom altogether for 30 pieces of silver. The second soil, that stony ground, corresponds to the Pharisees and to zealous disciples who want Jesus to reject the cross. That's not our idea of Messiah. The third ground, the thorny ground, compares to the Herodians and the Sadducees. We'll learn about the Sadducees. That was the priestly class of the day. But they were in league with Rome, both those groups. They were in it for the money and the power. And you could include Judas Iscariot in that third soil, that thorny ground, because in his final hour, he's also carried away with the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. And the word is choked and they become unfruitful. And so we see what has happened to Israel. Well, Israel's fallen away from what God had planted them to be. He'd replanted them in the land. He'd replanted them there so they might receive all the good promises of God, the oracles, the sacrifice, the Son of Man, and they reject him. But let's go to the final point. The soils are not necessarily unchangeable characterizations of people. They're not necessarily unchangeable characterizations of people. Jesus says the seed in the second soil, the stony ground, represents those who stumble when persecution arises. Look at verse 17. They have no root in themselves, so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, that's the seed, immediately they stumble. Well, that was true of the 12. In fact, Jesus told them point blank that was true of them. On the night of his betrayal, when he was talking with them in the upper room, he said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me tonight. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That's in Mark 14, 27 through 28. By God's grace, my friends, these soils are not unchangeable characterizations of people, nor are the first three types of soil to be thought of as just absolutely referring to unregenerate hearts. The fact is, these soils refer to our heart. As we move from glory to glory, we've been justified, but as we are being worked into sanctification by God Almighty, as we go from glory to glory, we continually struggle to respond to the Word of God with faithful obedience. We fail to respond. We stumble in trying to please God. We can understand this parable of the soil and the seed as an exhortation to us, to Christians, to continually repent and believe. Because sometimes it's persecution, or somebody making fun and it chokes out the word. Or sometimes we get all up into riches or things of this life or other things, and that makes us become unfruitful. Sometimes we're just hard and barren. Consider that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember the story how one of the disciples, one of the 12, drew his sword out and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant? That's Mark 14, verse 27. He was very zealous. He wasn't going to stumble. He was going to defend the Lord. Well, Jesus' parable here addresses this sort of hot-headed zeal. Look back at verse 5 when Jesus is telling the story. He says, some of the seed, the word, fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Very zealous. Very rapid to receive and respond. And to jump. Well, what's interesting is this same condition of the soil, not much ground. It's also what causes it to wither under persecution, verses 16 and 17. And so the ground, the soil, is the reason why there's such a sudden visible response, zealousness, hot-headedness, as well as why persecution can cause it to wither. And we see that in the disciples. We see it in one of the inner three. We see it in Peter. It's not that Peter was unregenerate. Peter was just not receiving the word properly. It's true of us. Why is persecution associated with this group? Because they're zealous for the message of the kingdom. In other words, because they're zealous for the message of the kingdom, they seek out trouble. There are Christians who seek out conflict. Well, we're going to bring in the kingdom with might and fight, muster and bluster. And those who seek out trouble, trouble generally finds them. And Jesus said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you. And I've prayed for you. For the third soil, the thorny ground, verse 18, the one where the word is sown among thorns, these are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Persecution's not an issue here. These are not your hot-headed type of Christians. Rather, they're the ones who have found some material comfort in the kingdom of Christ. Material blessings. And then they get a little too comfy. And they cease believing the word. Like the Sadducees, the high priest who no longer believed in the resurrection from the dead. This life is it. We don't believe it's a resurrection. And so in their view, the kingdom did not need to come. They were content with the way things were. They were in control of the priesthood. They're backed by Rome. And Judas, one of the 12, falls into that trap. Once Judas came to understand that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die, in Judas's mind, he was on a suicidal mission. Well, this is not what I signed up for. And he started backpedaling. He decides that preserving his own life and gaining a little comfort for the future are more important than the hope of the kingdom. My friends, beware of liking it too hot. Beware of being a trouble seeker. Trouble will find you. Beware of liking it too comfy. Because the word of God can be choked out by the deceitfulness of riches as well as those who seek trouble and then find it. Be good ground. Hear the word. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear the word, believe it, and do it. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. I want to close with an illustration. Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day. Patrick lived between 389 and 461 AD, 300 some years after Christ. He was raised by loving Christian parents in England. At the age of 16, some sea raiders came on the coast He was captured by these sea raiders and taken as a slave to Ireland. And he was made a slave, a shepherd slave of an Irish chieftain who was also a Druid priest. In his youth, when he was still back with his parents, he was raised in the Christian faith. He was acquainted with the Bible. He was acquainted with the gospel. And he was influenced towards faith in Christ. Well, when he was the slave, he did not yield to the Druid religion, to the customs of the... He refused to worship their false gods. God provided a man by the name of Julius who ends up discipling him, teaching him the doctrines of the Bible. Patrick said of this time, "The Lord opened to me the sense of my unbelief, that I might remember my sins and that I might return with my whole heart to the Lord my God." That's good ground. He's hearing the word. And it was during these formative years that Patrick grew in his own faith and in his desire to communicate the gospel to his captives, the ones who captured him, the Irish people. And he did. He brought the gospel even to three children of his master, this Druid priest. Well, Patrick finally escaped. After 6 years of slavery, he escaped his slavery. He and Julius fled to France. Finally, they get back to their home in England. But it was there that God called Patrick, like he called Isaiah, like Jesus called his disciples. And Patrick felt the burden to go back to Ireland, the land of his captivity, and preach the gospel. He goes to Ireland in 432 when he was 43 years old, and for the next 30 years he labored there. He was appointed a missionary bishop over that pagan land. He risked his life many times in order to further the gospel. He had special ties to several of the chieftains and established many monasteries and preaching points throughout the land. Now, Patrick, of course, is the object of many legends, spurious tales, but that doesn't need to take away from the zeal of this real man of God that he truly was. During his extended ministry, he established 30 churches and baptized 120,000 persons. That's good ground. That's bearing fruit. The following poem is believed to have been written by Patrick. It's called "The Breastplate of Patrick," and I'm just going to read a portion of it. "Against all Satan's spells and wiles, against false words of heresy, against the knowledge that defiles, against the heart's idolatry, against the wizard's evil craft, against the death wound and the burning, the choking wave, the poison shaft, protect me, Christ, till thy returning. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one, and the one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord." May we be those who have ears to hear and then do the will of our God. Father, we thank you how you've chosen to implant the seed of your word in our hearts. We must confess, and we must continually repent of how frequently we allow things to choke out the word, or we allow fears to chase away the word, and we try and hide and resemble the world. Lord, we want to be those like your son Jesus, like the apostles, like Patrick, that we'd be good ground, receive the word, and that you would cause good fruit to abound from our life. Good fruit to abound from the lips of our mouths, our praise. Lord, make us fruitful unto every good work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.